Good morning. Open your Bibles to the 50th, that'd be 50, 50th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 50. Our text this morning will be the 10th verse, Isaiah 50, verse 10. So let's read the living, breathing Word of God. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. Pray with me. Father, we thank You that You are truly with us. Like a good father that won't let go of his son or daughter's hand, Lord, how much more are You with Your people? How much more do You care? How much more do You protect? How much more do You teach? How much more do You admonish? How much more do You love us? I pray that You'd be glorified this morning and help Your people, especially in the most difficult seasons of life, to trust in You, to rely upon our God. Bless this word to us. Magnify Yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you know that I have picked back up again in this series of sermons where I'm working chronologically through the Pilgrim's Progress, using it as illustrative material. And this week, we now arrive at a new and fresh scene. We arrive at what seems to be an even more terrible trial than where we left off two Sundays ago. We arrive on the heels of Christian's fight with Apollyon, we come to the Valley of the Shadow of Death, which is immediately on the heels of the victory over Apollyon. So bear with me, I will read just a portion of the Pilgrim's Progress. Now, at the end of this valley, that was the Valley of Humiliation where he fought Apollyon, there was another valley called the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And it was necessary for Christian to pass through it because the way to the celestial city was in that direction. Now, this valley was a very solitary and lonely place. Bunyan then quotes in the narrative Jeremiah 2:6. The wilderness in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. That's the Valley of the Shadow of Death. Now, it was here that Christian was more severely tried than when he earlier engaged Apollyon in battle. Here, I heard him sigh ever so bitterly. The reason was that besides the dangers, the pathway here was so dark that often when he lifted his foot to take a step forward, he did not know what he would find when he put his foot down. Now, about in the middle of this valley, here I noticed the location of the very mouth of hell. It, in fact, being pressed up against the narrow way. It was at this point in the story, Christian working his way through that valley, he actually sheathes his sword, which he had been gripping ever so tightly on the heels of his fight with Apollyon, and he resorts to the only weapon he has left, all prayer, according to Ephesians 6, and he cries out, "O Lord, I plead with you, deliver my soul." So Christian continued to pray in this manner for a long while. At the same time, as he crept along the way, the flames of hell seemed to come ever so close to him. He also heard wretched voices and footsteps rushing around him, so that sometimes he thought he would be torn in pieces or trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. Bunyan notes, "One thing I should not avoid mentioning by way of observation is how poor Christian now appeared to be so confused. As I watched him, he did not even seem to know his own voice. Just when he came close to the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones snuck up behind him ever so softly and whispered in his ear many suggestive and distressing blasphemies. These, he was convinced, had originated from his own mind." Thus, in this way, Christian was more sorely pressed in his journey than at any other time, since it troubled him to think that he could possibly blaspheme the one that he loved so much. This dear pilgrim was sorely pressed. You could picture it, Bunyan's vivid imagery, the language of it all. It helps us to even imagine the scenario in our minds. This is a dear pilgrim, a man that by this point in the allegory you've come to love. And he is walking in this narrow way, dangerous to the right and dangerous to the left. He's surrounded by thick darkness, pitch darkness, as we might say, so dark that he can't even see the path in front of him. Have you ever navigated that kind of darkness? Have you ever known this kind of spiritual isolation and loneliness? You're not alone. You're not alone. Such experience is not unique to you. When in the midst of this black darkness, you're inclined to think, of course, that nobody could possibly understand, that nobody's ever been through what you've been through, but you're wrong. Many of God's people do understand. They have been there. They have traversed that dark valley long before you were ever born, and many will do so after you are long gone. So, dear believers, this morning, I want to dissect the text before us, Isaiah 50, verse 10, and attempt to open up by God's grace its meaning to you. My prayer is that you will leave here today deeply encouraged and more than ever desperately dependent on God. This really is a word to the weary and to the wandering. I've broken the message into four parts. First, the target audience. Second, the troubling dilemma. Third, the true purpose. And fourth, the timely exhortation. The target audience, the troubling dilemma, the true purpose, the timely exhortation. May the Lord bless the exposition and proclamation of His word. Let's consider, for starters, the target audience. Who is this text addressing? If you read Isaiah 50 at first glance, you may really wonder who is being addressed here. So it's critically important then that from the outset we do understand who the intended audience is when we come to verse 10. I say that because the intended audience for much of the chapter is totally different than the intended audience in verse 10. Even in the next verse, you'd read it and think, "Oh my goodness, how are these two verses coupled together? What's going on here? Who's being addressed?" Well, uniquely, this text, this 10th verse, comes immediately on the heels of the third servant song that we encounter in Isaiah. Servant songs, there's four in all, chapter 42, 49, 50, and 52 into 53. These servant songs, as theologians refer to them as, these are messianic texts which prophetically point ahead to the life, ministry, death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this falls right on the heels of the third servant song, which you'd find in your reading in verses 4 through 9. So it is that verse 10, on the heels of this servant song, stands as a comforting confirmation to the true people of God who both fear the Lord and obey the voice of His servant. And there's the language, servant, that connects us to verses 4 through 9. And I think something now needs to be said as a good reminder. When we think of Isaiah, I'm actually reading through Isaiah. When we think of this book and the prophet's ministry, we need to realize something. In the midst of all the judgment and woe, and there is a fair amount of that in Isaiah, yes? We need to remember that a prophet's ministry was really a twofold ministry. It wasn't all judgment and woe. As a mouthpiece for God Almighty, they spoke both to convict and to comfort. A twofold ministry. It's as though the prophetic sword that they wielded was a double-edged one. On one hand, they're crying out against the sins of the people, whether it was the nation of Israel or other surrounding nations. On the other hand, they're comforting the brokenhearted. It's very similar to the way that the Lord Jesus in John's gospel describes the work of the Holy Spirit. You remember, the Spirit of God will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, John 16, 8. And yet Jesus is referring throughout the Upper Room Discourse, 14, 15, and 16 in John's gospel, to the Holy Spirit as what? Helper or comforter. So the prophets were inspired by the Spirit of God wielding this sword, a double-edged kind of ministry. Well, much of Isaiah's work was the convicting work, as evidenced by this very chapter. But his ministry was by no means absent from comforting weary saints. And that's what he's doing here in verse 10. He does it elsewhere, of course. Maybe you could think back to Isaiah 40, that famous text, "Comfort, comfort my people," says our God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." Talk about comfort. That's gospel comfort in the pages of our Old Testament. Well, when we come to our text today, verse 10, we're again seeing this kind of comforting encouragement that God is bringing to His people through His prophet. Yes, to the wicked, it is woes and judgments. But to the faithful, to the remnant, it's counsel and comfort and assurance. And all the more so in desperate times, in the darkest of times. And so here we are. The prophet asks on the heels of this servant song, "Who among you fears the Lord? Who among you obeys the voice of this glorious servant, this God-man to come?" Well, the answer, though not stated in the text, is clear. It's God's people that truly fear Him. It's God's people that hear the voice of the servant and obey Him. In the context, we're dealing with God's people, fearing, obeying, looking to that servant, even as our brother encouraged us to look to Christ. None of it perfectly, but sincerely. None of it perfectly, but progressively and increasingly. So please hear this word today, saints. It really is for you. Second, the troubling dilemma. Look with me at these words, dreadful as they are. "Let him who walks in darkness and has no light. If that's not troubling, I don't know what is. I don't think any of us, if there were a sign-up sheet at the back of the auditorium, would say, yep, I want to get in on that this week. Let him who walks in darkness, wait a second, and has no light. I want to get in on that. No, you don't. None of us do. Many Christians today, actually, if we're thinking seriously about where the church in the 21st century is, many Christians today wouldn't even have a category of Christian experience that could hold a truth like this. They wouldn't know where to put it. They don't know what to do with it. A Christian walking in darkness with no light? How does that even make sense? For many, I'm concerned that their Christianity is far too pep rally-like and far too similar to what we can find on the bookshelves in the self-help section. Others might even argue against the explanation that I'll provide this morning of the text, from the text, applying it to believers. They might object and say, how is that possible in light of something like this? Proverbs 4:18, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until noonday. What are you going to do with that, buddy? Well, while Proverbs 4:18 is a beautiful proverb, and I've preached that text joyfully, as you could imagine, while it generally describes the growth and trajectory of a believer's life, it doesn't capture things in detail. It doesn't provide every answer. It's a proverb, after all, a generally true maxim about the human life. Whereas elsewhere, if we dive into the Word and say, Scripture speak, what do we see? Well, we see chiefly the Lord Jesus Himself crying out in agony in the midst of the darkest of days, pitch dark at noon, if you recall, as He hung on the cross, My Father, My God, why have You forsaken Me? We see God's people crying out in this kind of distress as well. My tears have been My food day and night. While they say to Me all the day long, where is Your God? Why are You cast down, O my soul? Why are You in turmoil within me? Psalm 88, my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. You've put me in the depths of the pit, in regions dark and deep. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? The Psalms are replete with such cries, the voices of God's people of old. The fact is, our text is telling us that the godly can and do have these kinds of darkness experiences. Maybe you'd say the dark night of the soul, modern lingo, seasons of darkness, periods of darkness. I'm here to tell you they're not necessarily inevitable for you, but they're also far from uncommon. For that matter, it's the same with mountaintop experiences in the Christian life, isn't it? In the Pilgrim's Progress itself, you have the Palace Beautiful, you have the Delectable Mountains, you have these mountaintop-like experiences, but Bunyan was also very careful to include the Doubting Castle and the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It shows a radical variety within the realm of Christian experience. None of it exactly promised to you mountaintop experiences or valley experiences, but again, not entirely uncommon as well. Let's bring this closer to home now. There are many here this morning, I trust, that have already wrestled through such periods of darkness. And there are many others here this morning who no doubt will have to fight the fight of faith through such seasons to come. This is just the facts. But we're talking about darkness. What is darkness, anyways? What does it even look like? What is Isaiah saying here? Well, I want you to know what is intended. I want to dig into the text, especially with a term like darkness, which can symbolize a number of things throughout the Bible. I remember one theologian looking at the Greek word often translated world in our New Testament. In the Greek, it's cosmos. And maybe there's 11 or 12 or 13 different ways that single word is used. And so we have to look at the context to analyze its meaning. What does darkness symbolize or represent here in our text? Because it can represent a number of things. It can symbolize Satan's kingdom, the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13, for example. It can symbolize hell's torment. You remember Jesus himself referencing outer darkness, Matthew 8:12. It can represent spiritual blindness. Darkness blinding their eyes, 1 John 2:11. It can represent this present evil age. This present darkness, Ephesians 6:12, it can represent sin and worldliness. The works of darkness, Romans 13:12, you see, it can represent a number of things. What does it mean here? Well, it's a vivid word. It's intended to provoke some imagery as you read this text. But I don't think any of the possibilities that I've worked through are what is being communicated in Isaiah 50:10. Nor do I think it's merely a believer's struggle with sin or temptation, or a saint under spiritual attack, though we've definitely camped out there in recent weeks, or even a Christian coping with the loss of a loved one or some really severe trial. I don't think it's any of these things. Well, what then is it? For starters, any of these things could certainly be connected with a season of darkness like this, but it's not what's at the heart of it. Well, what then is at the heart of it? There's a clue in the text itself. Let him who walks in darkness, and then what? And has no light. Is that even necessary? Isn't he kind of just doubling down, right? Darkness and no light. There is a double emphasis there, no doubt. It's to grip our attention. It's to draw us in. But I think it points chiefly to the reality behind this kind of experience. This darkness, saints, it involves a felt loss of God's shining face upon us. So no matter what circumstances you're in, it could be struggles with sin and temptation. It could be the loss of a beloved dear one. What is chiefly important in that hour, that day, that month, that year, that years, is this felt loss of God's shining face upon you. You remember Aaron's priestly blessing over the people of God. Oftentimes at the close of the service in the benediction, one of the elders will read this aloud. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. It's the loss of that that's being spoken about here. The Lord makes his face to shine upon you. The Lord lifts up his countenance, his radiant smile upon you. But when that's gone, it's like deep darkness. Dear believer, when the reality of God's shining and smiling face is something you no longer feel day to day, you have entered into this valley of darkness. You have entered into the experience of Isaiah 50, verse 10, in some degree. And I am willing to say there are degrees. You now feel in that moment that period of life, even as David felt when he penned the opening words of Psalm 13. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long? Such seasons of darkness come to us when we no longer sense God's pleasure in us, and we no longer feel God's nearness to us. Then it's as though all is darkness. Comfort forsakes you. 100 what ifs bombard your heart and mind. What if this sin that I committed, it's crossed the line? What if God ceases to love me? What if I'm not really genuine in my faith? What if? And the questions come. Your days and nights pass in heaviness and distress, loneliness, sometimes misery. You feel like God is 1,000 miles away. You feel no assurance of his love. You mourn the loss of his sweet fellowship. Yes, this can very well be a part of a true Christian's experience. I've really been enjoying of late a hymn titled, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. It was written by a pretty unknown hymn writer, George Matheson. This would definitely be the preeminent hymn that he ever authored, and it's neat the way he describes it, as though it just came to him. Within 5 minutes, he wrote it down. He hadn't even intended to write a hymn, and he made zero amendments to it. It is what it was. He said, God gave it, 5 minutes, done. O love that will not let me go. As a young man, he was brilliant. He enters into university at Scotland. He graduates at 19 with high honors. And it was while he was in university pursuing his studies that he meets a lovely young woman. They really connect well. They, quote, fall in love. They plan to marry soon after. Yet it was also the case during this period of his life that he was told by doctors he had an incurable disease. And this disease would slowly develop into debilitating total blindness. It would impact the rest of his days. When he shared this news with his wife-to-be, she abruptly broke off the relationship. She actually said, I do not want to be the wife of a blind man. You can imagine, that's a devastating blow. News of an incurable disease, the loss of one you hoped to be your bride forever. But God, in his infinite wisdom, he can fashion such blows for our good. He was working both through the disease, the blindness, as well as the betrayal. He was working all things together for good. It was out of the midst of this deep pain, this felt darkness that he described in his journal, that this hymn came into being. O love that won't let me go. So you sing in the opening stanza, O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul on thee. And then the hymn closes with these lines, O cross that liftest up my head. I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Such seasons of darkness may indeed be part of the cross God calls you to bear. I'm reminded of what Spurgeon once said about men that he loved and admired, men in the ministry, godly men. He said, I have noted that some whom I greatly love and esteem, who are in my judgment the very choicest of God's people, nevertheless travel to heaven by night. Saints throughout the ages have known such periods of darkness, seasons of life that have tested and tried them terribly. Just last Sunday, Philip had selected, maybe on the heels of his sermon, the solid rock. You remember that, brother? When darkness veils his lovely face, what? I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, there it is. William Cooper, the author of one of my all-time favorite hymns, God moves in mysterious ways. He certainly knew what he was talking about when he wrote, behind a frowning providence, what? He hides a smiling face. You see, this has been the Christian's experience for as long as there have been Christians. And in these lyrics, even, we see that there's a depth of understanding there, that God actually sovereignly chooses to hide his face at times, his smiling face. And this is the way we need to understand Isaiah 50, verse 10, God hiding the shining face. He veils it. He takes away the felt sense of it. But it begs this question, why, Lord? Even as David cried out in Psalm 13:1, why? How long, Lord? Well, we're not the only ones asking. Psalm 10, verse 1, why, Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Let's consider now God's true purpose in this, his true purpose. For starters, God does nothing in and for a believer without there being some good purpose, right? Nothing at random, nothing as though we toss it out there and let's see if it floats. No, God is so purposeful in his care for us. Positively, the scripture says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We know this. We love Romans 8:28. Yet so often when things get hard, we forget Romans 8:28, don't we? But when we're thinking rightly, when we're thinking biblically, when we're trusting by God's grace and his sovereignty and his good purposes, we then can be assured that though God brings us to and through seasons of darkness, he's always doing so with good and glorious purposes in view. That the same God that brings us to a season of darkness is the one who ultimately brings us through that season of darkness. He's the one that appoints the length and the depth and the breadth of that darkness as well. But what are his purposes in this? Well, there's several that come to mind, several that I'd like you to chew on in the days to come. For starters, God reminds us of a couple of things. He reminds us of a couple of things. First, he'd have us to remember where we've come from, what he has saved us from. I'm thinking Ephesians 2:12, where Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Remember. Remember. And God, in the midst of the darkness, he would have us to remember the very darkness we'd been plucked out of. But second, he'd have us to remember where we're going, what he has saved us to. Remember the seasons of darkness that we encounter in the Christian life. Even the horrors of the valley of the shadow of death, as described by Bunyan, experienced by Bunyan for approximately 6 years. Even those lengthy, brutal, dark experiences are temporary when we are those that deserve eternal darkness. He's reminding us of what he saved us to. Christ suffered this agony. He suffered this darkness, noonday darkness on the cross. He suffered this felt separation from his Father supremely so we would not have to suffer it everlastingly. These reminders are good for us. We need never lose sight of them. Sadly, it sometimes takes the shaking of my soul and your soul in a season of darkness to remind us of these glorious realities. We can become numb to them. And so God uses the darkness, the distress, to awaken these things to us afresh. But God purposes more than merely to remind us of a few things. He wants to purge us from self and sin. We sang it this morning, didn't we, before the sermon? For the first time in a long time, John Newton's great hymn, "I Asked the Lord That I Might Grow." And you remember that last verse, seventh verse, I think. "These inward trials I employ." This is God responding to the question of why, Lord, why this trouble, why this pain? God says, "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may find your all in me." Yes, he would liberate us from self and sin. When our gracious Father, looking down on us from above, sees us clinging to worldly supports and chasing after fading things and trusting in the arm of the flesh, he will go to whatever length necessary to break us off from these vain pursuits because he loves us. What kind of dad would he be if he didn't break us off from these pursuits, especially when he has all power to do it? Right? There's a lot of things I could not do for my girls. Wished I could have, but I can't. I'm mortal, I'm flesh. God can do all things. So if he's to neglect his kids and let them run in ways of devastation, what kind of dad would he be? It's because he loves us so much that he acts. It's because he loves us so much that he loosens our grip on broken cisterns. It's because he loves us so much that he liberates us, even when it momentarily hurts us. Walking through a season of darkness, feeling the dreadful weight of a seemingly distant Father, it shows us our weakness. It brings us right back to our great need of him. It vividly, sometimes painfully, shows us how wonderful it is to have a God so near. When he's absent, when he seems like he's 1,000 miles away, you suddenly remember, oh my goodness, it was so good to have God near, to have the favor of God on my life, to feel his love for me as a child. You see, the darkness prompts us to hunger again and thirst again for his glorious presence. These are some of God's deep purposes in the midst of darkness. Thus, we must fight to trust him. Fourthly, this timely exhortation. Look with me at the last part of verse 10. "Let him who walks in darkness and has no light," what says the Scriptures? Trust. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. When in the thick of darkness there's a battle raging, the fight of faith is in full action. Temptations to unbelief are strong. You're prone to jump to conclusions about God and his perspective of you as a sinful man or woman. You're quick to discount and doubt your own sincerity. The battle is raging, and so we need exhortations like this that are clear, that get right to the point. Simply put, trust and rely. trust and rely. These are the exhortations of 50 verse 10. Don't be so quick to trust in your emotions in a season of darkness. Rather, remember, this is the time where we must walk by faith and not by sight. The time of trial is to be the time of trust, not the other way around, as though we suddenly begin doubting. If you're going to doubt, doubt in the noonday. Don't doubt. I did not commend any one of you to doubt. But in the time of trial, trust God. This is when trust is so desperately needed. This is not a leaving time or running away time. This, according to the text, is a leaning time where we lean into God as our good Father. So let Him strip away your self-reliance in such a season, and then cast yourself wholly upon His goodness and grace. Trust in the name of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? It means trust in everything that is revealed to us in Scripture about the nature of who God is, about His character. It's trust in this God who is splendid in all of His attributes. Trust in this God. After all, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it and is safe. Proverbs 18:10. Rely, trust and rely. Rely may almost better be translated lean. Lean on your God. When walking in darkness, saints, we have to learn to live by what we know and not how we feel. We have to fight in the midst of darkness to recall and then meditate on the objective truths of the gospel. The reality that the believer is justified by faith. The reality that he's clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. The reality that the blood of Jesus Christ really, truly, and forever cleanses from all sin. We have to look to the merits of Jesus Christ, not our own merits. There we're bankrupt. There he's rich beyond measure. So stop listening to yourself. And as Lloyd-Jones would say, start speaking to yourself. As men today say, start preaching to yourself. This season of darkness is only temporary. It's not the permanent darkness your sins deserve. It's temporary. So thanks be to God for Jesus Christ and His blood which cleanses me from all sin. Thanks be to God that He's my good Father and He brought me here for this purpose. He will carry me through and it will be for my good. Speak to yourself these objective truths and trust that God will bring you through these dark seasons, saints. Faith really is the victory here. Victory that overcomes the world. We must trust and keep on trusting. Trusting Him with all of our doubts. Trusting Him with all of our fears. Trusting Him with all those what-if questions. Trusting Him when the adversaries are lined up against us. Trusting Him when trial seemingly stacks on top of trial. Trust Him and keep on trusting Him. God is with you. God will keep you. God will bring you through. We should be like those that could say with Job, though he slay me, what? Yet I will trust him. We should be like those that could say with Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. This is what faith, active faith does. This is what it looks like. This is what we're exhorted to trust and to lean on our God. So that we could say with David, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Yet even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. If I make my bed in Sheol, what does he say? You are there. Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. This is the activity of faith. Big scheme of things, beloved. We are headed to our eternal home. This is the facts, that God is preparing a new heavens, a new earth, wherein no more darkness exists, period. Can't we cling to such a hope? Can't we lean on this God? He never promised that we would be free from despair and confusion and darkness, did he? But he did promise that he'd never leave us, that he'd never forsake us. So we trust him. Eventually, the light of the morning dawned. At this, Christian exclaimed, "He has turned the shadow of death into morning." As the sun continued to rise, the pilgrim declared, "His lamp now shines upon his head, and by his light I walk through darkness." Therefore, in this light, Christian came to the end of the valley. And then he sang, "O world of wonders, I can say no less, that I should be preserved in that distress that I have met with here. Oh, blessed be the hand that from it has delivered me. Dangers and darkness, devils, hell and sin did compass me while I this veil was in. Yes, snares and pits and traps and nets did he my path about, did lie my path about, that worthless, silly I might have been caught, entangled, and cast down. But since I live, let Jesus wear the crown." My brothers and sisters, won't you trust him? Christian makes it through the valley of the shadow of death. He makes it through. The light shines once more. God's countenance, God's smile is lifted up upon him once more. So even when you feel his frown, even when you feel forsaken and the absence of his smile, won't you know that he's there? Won't you see his smiling face is only veiled, and that only for a season? In closing, there's a hymn I stumbled upon this week in my studies, and it's titled, "When You Feel Weakest." When you feel weakest. I don't know if anybody's heard of this hymn. You come talk to me afterwards if you have. It was authored by Lucy Booth, the daughter to William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. I think this was his eighth and youngest child. And here's what she penned. "When you feel weakest, dangers surround, subtle temptations, troubles abound. Nothing seems hopeful, nothing seems glad. All is despairing, everything sad. Keep on believing, Jesus is near. Keep on believing, there's nothing to fear. Keep on believing, this is the way. Faith in the night as well as the day." Pray with me. Oh Lord, how we need you. How we desperately need you. We need you in the day. We need you in those nights. Lord, preserve us, keep us, build us up in the most holy faith. This is our cry. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, why don't we stay?